All right, good evening, everybody. I'm sure Matt Finley has an announcement. Hebrews chapter 9 this time? 8? 9 and 10 on things relating to Jesus fulfilling institutions of the Old Testament. So that'll be on Sunday morning, coming to a pulpit near you, or whatever this thing is, pew near you. Tonight we're looking at the topic of Jesus in prayer as it relates to the concepts of discipleship that we've been looking at in these classes. And I've got to say that I've really appreciated how quickly everybody's acclimated to like breaking up into smaller groups and discussing things together. I don't know if that's been done in the auditorium before, but it seems like a very natural thing for you guys to all do. And I hope it's kind of felt to an extent like you're part of a cohort of people that are trying to discuss how you're going to serve Jesus together. And so we're going to do the same thing in a little bit with this topic on Jesus and prayer. And before we get started, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. There's nobody walking around with a mic, right? I'll go ahead and pray for us. Our gracious Lord, we thank you so much for the life of Christ and for the opportunity that we have to follow him and look at the ways that he lived his life. Father, we believe that he did everything perfectly. And as we consider different aspects to his discipline and the way that he sought to please you, we pray that we would learn valuable lessons tonight about prayer and how your son did that. We thank you so much for the prayers that he prayed and for the ways that they were answered. And we pray that we could seek to imitate those things in our life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's an updated schedule of what we're doing. I added the VBS being here. That's on June 15th. Am I right about that, Brenda? Okay, so VBS is June 15th, and there'll be different things presented in the auditorium Monday through Wednesday, right? It's not Monday through Friday. Is that right? Here? All right, thank you. All right, so we're going to end up having four classes on methods of Bible study, but one of the things that I hope we've been accomplishing as I've been giving you guys 5 minutes to look at the scriptures for yourself or to talk about it amongst each other, that it's primed you to want to have more classes on how to study the Bible rather than just present them without kind of a build-up to them. And so when we get to these classes, we're not really going to deal a whole lot with theory, but we're going to just dive basically right into these are methods on how to study the Bible, and I'm looking forward to going through some of those with you. Wes will be teaching one of them, I think, on June 8th, so I need to change the name on that. But other than that, I'm looking forward to that. Okay, so we're in our second to last class on seeking to look at some of the things Jesus did and trying to imitate that, Jesus in his prayer life. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus' patience with the disciples, and we're going to be looking at that specifically from the Gospel of Mark, where we're going to look at different times where Jesus was misunderstood by the disciples or the apostles, and we're going to see what they didn't understand about him and how he dealt with them and what we can learn from his example in that regard. But tonight we're looking at prayer. Anybody remind us the definition of a disciple that we've been considering throughout these classes? Yeah, follower who learns and a learner who follows. And we've talked about perhaps different dispositions of people, that some people really like to learn things, but maybe not as good at living it out. And there's other people that just want to do good deeds, but it's not informed by what God has said. And so a disciple is going to be somebody who takes both of those ideas, their head and the way that they live, and they're going to marry those things together and not polarize them. And so that's going to be what the last classes are about how to learn better. Okay, so let's start out with some things with Jesus in his prayer. If you got the material, it's page 10. Having the material tonight won't be as critical as it has been in the previous classes. So if you don't have it, really all you need is just a Bible tonight. So let's start out by talking about a few things about when Jesus prayed, the instances when he did. And then after that, we're going to look at some of the things that he did pray. We're going to look at a couple of them really quickly. And then I want to spend most of our time tonight in the Gospel of John in chapter 17 with Jesus' high priestly prayer. But I just want to show a couple passages up on the PowerPoint and show some different times when Jesus prayed and try to make some lessons for us in that regard. The first one is in Mark chapter 1. verse 35. And it says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Okay, when did Jesus pray in this text? Beginning of the day. What kinds of things do you guys wake up really early for? Like, think about the earliest you've ever woken up. What was it for? Plane flight is for me, either that or one of my kids crying about something and then I can't go back to bed. What, did you say something, Debbie?
Surgery.
Okay, what else? Planes, surgery, jobs. All those things are pretty significant things, right? Jesus rises early before anybody would even do some of those activities. Now, I can't recall ever intentionally waking up super early just to pray. This is something that Jesus thought to be so important that he did that, though. And the day before, he's been really busy. He was healing a bunch of people. It would have been the kind of day that I would have liked to sleep in a little bit. But Jesus, the very next day, is rising very early to do that. So, and we're going to have two more passages here and kind of get a bigger picture of when he would pray. But do you guys have any other comments or questions just on this first passage here? Yeah, he was by himself with God. This is going to be one of the things that we see with all of these passages, is that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and be by himself. And I think we struggle in our society to ever be completely alone, because we still have our phones with us and social media that's made us antisocial. We're always connected to something. And so that's one time that we see that. Now look at the second one. In Mark 6, verses 45 and 46, after he fed the 5,000, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. Okay, so this is after Jesus has done maybe the biggest, as far as numerical, miracle that he did, because he fed 5,000 men, not including women and children. Were there 10,000 people there? Were there 15? Were there 25,000? There's a lot of people affected in one moment by this miracle. And after he's done this, he's dismissing the disciples. And Mark's account, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. Why do you think he's so quickly trying to get the disciples away from the crowd? What is it in Mark, in John chapter 6, that this crowd wants to make Jesus into? But they want to take him by force and make him king in John chapter 6. I don't know. The disciples are around this group of people that are wanting to make him king. And it's like Jesus is saying, get away from this crowd. You get into the boat. I'm going to dismiss the crowd. I've always wondered in John 6 where it says that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. I always thought that they were like threatening him to become, you better be king for us. I think it's more like, okay, we got our pitchforks. We're ready to go to the Romans and take this by force. We think this guy's ready for this. And Jesus, I think, is trying to get his disciples away from that influence. And then he goes up to the mountain, and what does he do? That's when he prays. He prays after he's done one of the biggest miracles he ever did, numerically anyways. And I don't know what he's praying about. Is he praying for his disciples yet, Jim? Right.
And he's on the mountain praying, you know, and I've always thought of this verse, here we are, we're going through trials in this life, just to get to heaven and get through all this. And who do we have praying for?
Right, up on a heavenly mountain.
And I just can't help but to think that part of his prayer was for his disciples.
Right, so Jim was saying that the prayer could have been for the disciples who are about to be straining at the oars. Right, right. Yeah. What is it Hebrews 7 says about Jesus? He ever lives to make intercession for us. If he ever lives for that, that means that what we always need is intercession. If that's why he's always alive up in heaven, right? One of the reasons, that means that we constantly need intercession. So, all right, so there's a time, another time. Now, notice another one in Luke 5, verses 15 and 16. But now even more the report about him went abroad. And great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Okay. Sound like Jesus is pretty busy here? Like there's people coming from all over the place that need instruction from him, that need healing from him. And in the midst of all of these people coming to him, what is he not neglecting? Yeah, speaking to God, prayer. Have you ever had a time where like it was one person called you and then another person called you and then you had this appointment and then you had that appointment, you were super, super busy? When Jesus had times like that, and it happened a lot during his ministry, Luke 5 would tell us that one of the things he would do habitually would be to withdraw to desolate places and pray. All right, so do you guys have any overall observations from when you look just at these three texts about when he would do this? Right, this was, yes, and this was a priority even where I can imagine, like, he would withdraw to desolate places. Could he see crowds of people coming in the horizon and go, okay, I better get away for a second and pray? Have you ever just, like, turned your cell phone off so that you could dedicate yourself to prayer and, close your computer so that you won't hear any emails coming in, anything like that? That's the kind of, I think, focus and intentionality Jesus had about that sort of thing. What else? Any other observations from these passages? Yeah, going off to yourself. You're not around anybody. And I think there's something about, I mean, Jesus would talk in the Sermon on the Mount about like going into the closet and praying. You know, and that doesn't mean like on your closet that you pray and you write, this is my prayer closet, everybody praise me for my awesome prayer closet. Like, you go to a private place where you're not making a big deal out of it, but it's what you're doing. Yeah. Yeah, limited to the distractions by being by himself. What are you saying there? Yeah, David?
Can you imagine what would happen nowadays if there were somebody, thousands of people, with their best behind them and following them? The first thing people would probably do is take a picture and put it on Twitter. Or use that to gain advantage in some way. But not Jesus.
Right. Right. And can you imagine being one of the disciples and you're looking at the life of Jesus and you're interacting with him and then every now and then you're like, hey, where did he go? Oh, he went out to that desolate place over there. Well, what's he doing over there? Well, he's praying. Well, doesn't he know we really need him? Well, yeah, that's why he's praying. Like, and of all the people who probably didn't need to pray, it would be Jesus. Of course, he thought he did and he did pray and he needed to pray as a human and all these things. But look at how habitual this was for him. And then you look at that and ask yourself, is it that habitual for me? When do I find myself in desolate places? Maybe one of the examples of that is when I'm driving in the car and like I don't have to have the radio on, I don't have to be listening to anything else. That's a good opportunity. And you can think about all those different opportunities that we would have. But I just wanted to start out with this because if you imagined being a disciple, you would see Jesus habitually doing this. And it wasn't just to begin the Sermon on the Mount and to end the Sermon on the Mount. I think this was something that he was spontaneously getting into whenever the moment was arising for it to happen. Any other comments or questions just on when he would pray before we get to some of the contents of his prayer? Dale? Whenever you cross a bridge, she'd close your eyes and pray? That seems like more dangerous than... All right. Well, so whenever you cross a bridge, make sure to pray. All right. Let's say a couple things about what Jesus prayed. I want to kind of machine gun through some of these examples, look at these really briefly. These are just, I want to see the kinds of things Jesus prayed and contrast that with the sorts of things we oftentimes pray. Now, all right. Never mind. Let's just start looking at some of these examples. Look at Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72, and he's given them the ability to cast out demons, things like that. And then if you go down to verse 21, the 72 return, and start actually in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." By the way, one of the craziest statements he made, if Jesus, like, when did you see that, Jesus? He must really be God. Verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." All right. What is Jesus thanking God for? Yeah. That he's choosing to not reveal his will to those who are wise and esteemed in the world. But instead, who has God revealed these things to? The babes, like the people that by earthly standards are not very significant people. Doesn't that seem like a little bit of a weird prayer to pray? I'm not saying that it is, but have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Like you had a Bible study with somebody that was like not esteemed by society and they get it. And then you have another Bible study with somebody who's like esteemed by the world and the only thing they can see are the things they're obsessed with. Success and money and all these different sorts of things. That's the only thing they can talk about. And then you say, "God, thank you that you hid it from that person, but this other person, that they see these things." What? What are your guys' thoughts on this prayer? Yes. Yes. Yeah, very good. The wisdom of God's plan as it would be attractive to those people of the world that had the good hearts. And the plan is going exactly as it was planned out to be. And like we said, this is in the context of Jesus sending out the 72 to evangelize. Now that just he doesn't pause in the midst of this after sending out the 72, who, by the way, could lose their life for the preaching that they're doing, go, "God, please protect them as they keep doing that." He says, "God, thank you that it's working this way." Okay, that's interesting. Notice another one. Look at Luke 23, verse 34. And this is when Jesus is on the cross in look at verse 32. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments." All right, what's Jesus praying for here? The first of seven statements from the cross, by the way. Yeah, to forgive his persecutors. Okay, have you ever had anybody in the last week or month really bother you about something? And it wasn't just that your ego was stepped on. and you got petty about it, but it was actually that they sinned. Jesus is on the cross. People have been spitting, mocking him, making fun of him while he's up there. And the thing that he's praying for is their forgiveness. So there's another example. We won't look at this one. In John 12, Jesus' soul is troubled, but he's resolved to do the Father's will, kind of similar to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we're about to look at John 17, but as you just look at this sampling of the kinds of things he prayed for, what seems to be missing from his prayers that might be common in ours? Yeah, himself? What else? I'm not saying it would be wrong to make supplications for God. John 17, he's about to do that, by the way. But that's... what else seems to be absent maybe from some of these examples we've been looking at? Or what seems to be the focus of them? Yeah. Now, 3 John talks about praying for the health of, was it Gaius that he wrote 3 John to? But Jesus' prayers are focused on the spiritual well-being of things. By the way, did he live in a nation that was very corrupt politically and all these kinds of things? Yeah, he did. When 1 Timothy 2 tells us to pray for the leaders of a nation, what's the reason why we should pray that in 1 Timothy 2? Yeah, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives, that the gospel continue to go out, and that we don't get killed every time we try to talk about it. The reason in 1 Timothy 2 that you pray for the politicians is so that the gospel's not impeded. It's not just because we want to have a nice, comfortable life in this country. But you see that Jesus' focus is on spiritual things. But how often do we, whenever we do come to a desolate place, our prayers are on primarily physical things? Not that that would be wrong to pray about those things, but that's like the majority of what we think about. Any other comments or questions on this before we look at another example, the John 17 example? All right, let's do it this way then. So we got the three groups. Oh, I forgot to do... no, okay. This is going to be group one. You people over here. Group two will be the middle people over here. And then group three will be that section. So what we're going to do, group one, you've got John 17, 1 through 5. This middle group has got John 17, 6 through 19. And then group three, you've got John 17, verses 20 to 26. This is Jesus' famous high priestly prayer. And you get the headings there on what he's praying for in each of these sections. In verses 1 through 5, he... prays for himself, 6 through 19, the apostles, and then 20 through 26, he's going to pray for all believers. Now, before I give you guys a couple minutes to look at this and discuss it amongst yourselves, what's about to happen to Jesus in this context? What was that? He's about to go to the cross. What's going to happen to the apostles around this time too? They're going to scatter. They're going to be persecuted historically. What's going to happen to all believers, even historically? That the world, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Jesus has been saying all these kinds of things to them in the last few chapters. And so he knows that he's leaving the apostles and subsequently all believers in a world that will persecute them. And this is his prayer for the people. And so what we'll do, look at these questions amongst yourselves. What specifically did Jesus pray for, or like what was the substance of it? What would need to change in our prayers to become more like Jesus' prayers? And then we'll also discuss this. How can we allocate more time for prayer? But I'm going to leave that one off the board for now. But I'll give you guys about 5 minutes amongst each other, next to each other, to look at your section and discuss some things. And if you've got other observations beyond these questions, by all means, get ready to share those things when we come back together. So we'll come back together in about 5 minutes or so. All right, let's open it up into the larger discussion here. Let's start with group number one. Before we do that, though, notice in verse 1, what's the posture of Jesus' prayer here? He's looking toward heaven. Jesus does the same thing in John chapter 11, verse 41. Is it appropriate when we pray to, like, bow and, like, kind of go like this? Yeah. Is it appropriate to look up, too? Jesus does that on a couple occasions, and so I think that's just an interesting thing. He's just been talking with his disciples in chapter 16, 29 through 33. They have a little bit of a dialogue, and then it seems like he's still with them. And he prays this in such a way that perhaps they would be able to hear it. But group one, what is it that he's praying for himself? To be glorified by God. Okay. Do you think that would be, before we do that, any other observations you guys had about what he's asking for? Yeah, Johnny? Yeah, so the work is complete, is about to be complete. I'm ready to go back. In fact, in verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's a handy verse, by the way. Did God make the world and people because he was lonely? No, because the Father had the Son, and the Son had the Father and the Holy Spirit. So you see that there's like this community kind of within God, however that works. I don't understand all of that. But that is interesting in verse 5. Jim, did you have something? Yeah, that with everything that's about to happen in his death, burial, and resurrection, that would bring glory to him as well. He's going to say more things about glory towards the end of the prayer as well. But do you think this would be an appropriate prayer to ask God, God, please glorify me? Does the Bible teach that Christians will be glorified? It does. There's several passages that talk in that way. Why would it be appropriate to ask God for that? Because what would the alternative be? That we would like people to glorify us. So God, please give me lots of wisdom, because if I had more, then people might respect me even more. No, like this is God, glorify me because I want it to come from you. Remember, what is it in John chapter 12? Go back to John chapter 12 really quick in verse 48. The one who rejects me does not receive my words. He has a judge. Let's see. Wait, where is the one about? No, I got the wrong one. Where is it that he talks about they love the glory that comes from man more than the... Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So there's people here that they're looking for glory in the wrong place. They want to be glorified by people, and when people don't appreciate Jesus, you're going to say, okay, well, I'm not really like following him because I care more about what people think about me than what the Father thinks about me. But their problem here in John chapter 12 was that they weren't looking for the Father to glorify them. They were looking for people to glorify them. And so do you suppose that this would be a healthy thing for us to start praying for ourselves? Father, please glorify me. Like, I want to, when I'm resurrected, I want to have a resurrected, transformed body where I receive commendation and glory from you, because I do not care what people think about me. Do you think that would be a healthy thing for us to pray and to think about? Johnny?
You know, Paul prayed that way towards the end of his life. I don't think there's nothing wrong with us leaving that verse alive. We need to be able to do that prayer. Say, I have served you, and I'm ready to go.
I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. There's a crown laid up for me. Paul was focused on the commendation that he would get from God. He wasn't writing Romans and going, I know for 2,000 years people are really going to dig that one. Like, he was thinking more in terms of what will help people. And by the way, God, I would like you to glorify me because I really don't care what people think about me. In fact, they'll kill me serving you. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah. Yes, yeah. So we're seeking to glorify him. And where is it that we find our greatest joy? When we glorify him and he glorifies us, and that's that mutual sort of thing. He's gonna say things later on about some of these kinds of things at the end of the text as well. But yeah, none of this would be to suggest that we're not seeking the Father's glory. I think we're most satisfied in God when we're seeking his glory, and that would be a reciprocal sort of thing. Very good. But this does kind of seem like oh, really? Like, should we pray that? Well, if the alternative is, were we built to need glory? I think that's one of the basic human needs, is to be glorified, to be praised. And if we don't come to terms with that, and we don't realize that this is something that, like, Jesus is praying for, and he says, I will give it to my followers as well, they will be glorified, resurrected bodies, it's going to be a glorious body in 1 Corinthians 15. If we don't consciously think about that, our default is going to be to look for glory from people. And so this is a very healthy thing to pray for. Jim? Right.
The same way you pray for God to
glorify
him instead of glory.
Right.
And we should want to be glorified by God as opposed to being glorified.
Right. Good. Yep. Over here.
He had also done something to be glorified for.
Yes, that, yes.
Don't just glorify me, but for what they had accomplished and done.
Yeah, very good. This is couched in terms of like what he's accomplished. This is not, hey God, I want to keep living however I want to live, and please give me that like that glory thing, because that kind of sounds sort of cool. He's not going to pray this. Like, if you want to go to God and start praying this prayer, do you suppose it would affect the way that you would live? Oh, God, like, I think there's some things that need to change in my life for me to ever be glorified by you. So I think when you get into the thought process of all of this, obviously Jesus is praying this for a specific purpose at a specific time. He is saying this, though, in the presence of the disciples. Bill, did you have something? Right, that goes back to what Courtney was saying, that in verse 4, Jesus is seeking to glorify the Father on earth, but notice that the glory is reciprocal. You want to glorify God, God will glorify you. You forgive others, he'll forgive you. So it's another thing to add to that kind of list. Yeah, Matt? Yeah, one of the hard things about John 13 through 17 is some of the things he says, like the guiding of the Holy Spirit, that you'll be guided into all truth. Well, that's not talking about all believers directly, because John himself writes the Gospel of John, and he says when you read this, you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God by reading it, right? So we have indirect revelation from John, who had direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, who wrote it down, and then we read those things. So there's certain things that apply to the apostles, and there's certain things that would apply only to Jesus and all that sort of thing. So the question would be, how much of what Jesus is praying in the first five verses should be a pattern for what we would pray for? So Romans 2, 9 and 10 talk about people who seek God, and they seek honor and glory from him. Is it in 2 Thessalonians 1 that Jesus will come and he'll glorify his saints? 1 Corinthians 15, he'll give them glorified, resurrected bodies. So I think there's enough passages that we can see. And then John chapter 12, 42 and 43, where they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, that this is something that God wants to do in us. But it's not about a promise in this life. So I don't know if that answers at all. Right, I agree. Yeah, yeah. Obviously, the work that we have come to do in verse 4 is not the same exact work. We can't be a propitiation for other people and all that kind of thing. Yeah, okay. Yes, yeah, so the next section, so that's your group. So this next section on his prayers for the apostles, what did he pray for his apostles? Yeah, to keep the evil one away from them. Besides Judas, we don't know of any other apostles that ever, like, fell away. They all, like, died a martyr's death, except for maybe John. So he's praying that for them. What else is he praying for them? Yeah, they'd have his joy. What else? They'd be sanctified by his truth that they're then teaching to other people. Would people today be sanctified by Jesus, by the truth that Jesus taught as well? Like, would that be one of those things that would apply to the apostles plus us? I think so. What about verse 15? What's he praying for them? I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you'd keep them from the evil one. Have there ever been... Well, so they eventually were taken out of the world when they were martyred, right? When they were killed. But what we don't read about the apostles doing is going and starting their own, like, commune somewhere where they just, like, huddled up and got away from everybody that they were supposed to teach. You never read about them doing that sort of thing. What was that? Oh, yeah, I'm talking about after the resurrection. But, yeah, that's a good point. Right, that's right. Yeah, in the immediate context, they do kind of abandon him in the immediate, and they do need to be protected from the evil one. And they do stumble in these ways, but they come back and they end up doing the things that his prayer is about for them. But, yeah, that's a good point. All right, so, yeah, we don't have a whole lot of time. Let's just go to group three. What does he pray for all believers? I thought I heard somebody say something. Yeah, Jim? Right. Yep. But your Father who will reward you, right?
That's right.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, and I think one of the ways that we learn to pray more, like, there's a couple passages that say to pray in the Spirit, and does that mean it's like praying in the Spirit now? Like, I don't think that's the idea. I think the idea is that you're praying the things that the Spirit has revealed. I think one of the, there's a book, I forget the title of it, Praying the Scripture, I think it's called, Praying the Scripture, where the book talks about, like, whenever you're reading through a text, whenever you seek some kind of instruction to pray, like, God, please help me to become more patient with people. Help me to be more loving. Help me to be more unified with the people at my local church or whatever. And you kind of bounce in and out of prayers as you're reading a section of Scripture. And that way you know that you're praying in line with what the Scripture says. So you're praying in the Spirit and what the Spirit has revealed. That's a good comment. But the prayer for all believers is that they would be unified. This is Jesus' prayer for all Christians throughout the years. Does it seem like that prayer is being answered with a yes? Yeah, it depends on what scope you look at it. There's so many thousands of denominations that divide up and fight over. But then even like amongst... like bodies of believers that are seeking to do what God says, there's all kinds of things that can get in the way of our unity and our oneness and working together. And Jesus is praying that God's people throughout the centuries would learn how to function in a way that would be one. And that's the bell. I am going to say some things about this passage on Sunday morning. But the big thing that I want us to see from all of this is to really challenge yourself and ask yourself, the substance of my prayers, are they the kinds of things that would show I'm a disciple of Jesus? Are they the kinds of things that Jesus would pray for? Are they the kinds of things that Paul prayed for at the beginning and ending of so many letters? Or is it like 90% physical things? By the way, give me wisdom and thank you for forgiveness. All right, thanks for the comments and the thoughts.